You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your seat, find a Bible, turn to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, we began a sermon series last week in the book of Numbers and covered four chapters in 1 week, amazing speed. And we're going to slow down now and spend the next 4 weeks in these next, Lord willing, in these next two chapters. Numbers chapter 5. Our family, about a month ago, went on vacation. We traveled out east, went to a few big cities out there. We went to Philadelphia and saw a number of things in Philadelphia, and some of the most significant to me, we went to Independence Hall. So you go to Independence Hall and you can go into the room where the Declaration of Independence was signed. And then you can go that same room, you know, a dozen years or so later, is where the Constitutional Convention was held. They say that the chair up on the platform is George Washington's chair, the one he used for that significant event. It's just kind of a foundational place in our country's history and fun to visit. And then we went on down to Washington, D.C., and we went to a bunch of places there. We went to the White House, which is a fairly significant residence. We went to the United States Capitol, where all sorts of things have been happening for over 200 years now, and it's meaningful. The places themselves are impressive and fun to see, but it's the significance, the formative significance of those places, because the things that happened there, and in the case of the Capitol, continue to happen there, are so foundational and formative for who we are as a country and who we are as a people. Well, the book of Numbers is formative and foundational in the story of God's people. These first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are setting the stage, laying a platform for everything that will follow. God has called a people to Himself, the descendants of Abraham, who will become the children of Israel, and He's made extraordinary promises to them, formal promises. He's entered into covenant with them. He says, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. And the promise starting with Abraham is, I will bless every nation through you. I'll make you a great people. Your descendants is the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. These people, through these people, God is going to do His saving work in the world. And then, of course, you know the story. They spent 400 years enslaved in Egypt. God brings them out under Moses, through the plagues, through the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, enters into covenant there, gives them His law, establishes the tabernacle and the priesthood. And then we find ourselves now in the book of Numbers. Their time at Mount Sinai is drawing to a close. The time of entering into relationship, receiving the law, God's instruction and mission for them is drawing to a close. And now they need to actually set out and do it. They need to go to the land and take it and enter into the rest and the land that God has for them. Last week we looked in the first few chapters at God at the center. This camp is constructed in such a way that at the middle of it is the tabernacle. The middle of it is God's presence with the Levites, the priests around there, the people around the edge. This is God's camp, God's people. He's at the center of their life together as a nation. For the next couple weeks, I want to think about the people who are in that camp, and especially their relationships. Look at Numbers chapter 5, and look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everybody who's leprous or has a discharge, everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so. And they put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray now as we come to your word that you would instruct us. Lord, we are trying to do something this morning that's not simple. We're trying to take words that were written inspired by your Holy Spirit, well over 3,000 years ago. And not only understand what they mean, but see how they matter for us today. So for this, we will need that same Spirit to help us, to make clear to us what this passage is saying, what it means and how it applies to us, what it reveals to us about ourselves and what it tells us about you. Father, please now use your word in the life of your people to build up your church for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. The glory of Israel as a nation, the great grace bestowed on them as a people, is that God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is with them. Not just in spirit. He's actually with them. He dwells among them in their camp. Their camp is like no place on earth. Not since Eden, not since the garden at the beginning of the story, has God dwelled so close with his people. And by carefully following God's instructions, the camp for his presence has been built. The tabernacle for the worship, the arrangement of the camp, God has come to dwell with his people. And this arrangement is at the same time two remarkable things. It's first of all a remarkable blessing. It's a gift to them. They don't deserve it, as the book of Deuteronomy makes very clear. It's a gracious gift to them. I mean, think about how this comes to be. Think about Israel, Egypt, back up just a year and a half before where we are in the book of Numbers. They are enslaved in Egypt, and God has come to them through Moses and said, "Let my people go," he says to Pharaoh. And you know the story. There are these 10 plagues, and finally, after the 10th, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally says, "Go." And God leads the people. These people, 400 years, the greater portion of 400 years, they have been enslaved. And now, they line up and they march out of Egypt past all the Egyptians who've enslaved them, been taskmasters over them for centuries, led by God himself, a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. And I just have to think that Israel, as they're walking out, is like, we're just walking out. We're just right past all these people that used to enslave us and punish us. Why? Because we're with him. We just follow him. And he's leading us right out of this slavery. Right? It's an extraordinary blessing. And now, after meeting at Mount Sinai, now that the tabernacle has been built, God says, now I'm going to live right among you. It's an amazing gift, but it's not just a remarkable blessing. It's a remarkable risk. It's a remarkable risk. It is no small thing to have the holy God of the universe live among you. It makes it very clear. And we saw last week that Israel's camp is set up like a war camp, like an ancient Near Eastern war camp, with the king at the center. What's interesting about this camp, this war camp, there are no instructions for perimeter defense, because that's not their biggest problem. Their biggest problem, their biggest concern is not that they'll be attacked from the outside. Their biggest concern is, how will we deal with the presence of a righteous and holy God right in the middle of our camp? I mean, look back just a couple pages to chapter 1. End of chapter 1, Numbers 1, verse 50. God tells them, verse 50, "But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle, the testimony, over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. Shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to be set out, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites will set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." There's this kind of thing. Sometimes, you know, if you're working around your house, you're working on something dangerous, you block it off. Like, where are the kids? Right? Where are the kids? I want to make sure they're not close, because I'm about to tear into this. I could imagine the Levites go to set up the tabernacle or to move it. And it's like, where are the people? Back up. Back up. When they would set out and move as a camp, the Ark of the Covenant would go first, and 1,000 feet between the Ark and the people. Don't get close. God is their biggest concern. See, the first concern for God's people is never what's going on around us, but what's going on inside of us in our relationship with God. That is our biggest concern. Now here, in Numbers 5, God says, you know, there are people that need to put out of my camp. Here's this great blessing, God with us, and God, but there are people that need to be put out of God's camp. And naturally, we would think, well, that's going to be the sinners, right? It's going to be the bad people. They have to be put out. And there's something to that. I mean, the exclusions aren't random. You know, it's not like he's like, well, left-handed people, you know, need. If you have gray eyes, or if you're from Central Asia, or if you're a New York Knicks fan, that would make sense. But it's not those kind of random things. There's a logic, but it's not quite right to simply say that it's sinners that must be put out. Because if that were the case, everybody would have to be put out of the camp. The reality is the whole sacrificial system has been set up so that sinners can live in God's presence. The exclusions here are not so much moral as they are ritual. Here's what I mean. The exclusions are for people, verse 2 of chapter 5, says, for everyone who is unclean. The issue is not hygienic. The issue is ritual. We don't have a good contemporary analogy for this. I mentioned a minute ago we were at the White House a few weeks ago, and it would be a strange story if we walked into the White House and look around, and there are these Secret Service agents, you know, dressed up, wearing their dark suits, and we walk in, and everyone's in their socks. And we're like, take your shoes off. I'm like, did you just clean the carpet? No, take your shoes off. Donald J. Trump is here. And we, that's just not a thing for us, right? And I'm taking my shoes off. But think of Exodus chapter 3. God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and what's the first thing he says? Take your shoes off. Take your dirty shoes off. This is holy ground. And approach me like that in a common way. Ancient Near Eastern cultures understood this idea of ritual states. We talked about this last year in Leviticus. Ritual states, that is, what enables a person to be part of the rituals, part of the worship, part of the rites that make up this family, this nation of people. So there's two big divisions. There are some things that are holy. They're set apart to God. It could be any number of things. Buildings can be holy, like the tabernacle. No one goes running into the tabernacle. People can be holy. The priests are set apart to God, the sons of Aaron. There are places where God is usually, that are holy, that must not be encroached upon. Tools. There are tools for the use of setting up the sacrifices, certain tools, shovels, and that those are holy, set apart for God. Even little things, it would seem. There's an incense that's burned every day in the tabernacle. It's a certain recipe. And God is very clear, you don't make this recipe anywhere else. This is holy. This is for here. This is just for my place of worship. There are things that are holy, set apart to God, and everything else is common. The old word for that is profane, but that it doesn't. We think of profane as bad. Common doesn't mean bad. It's just not holy. It's not set apart to God. So everything is either holy or it's common. But within the common things, there are pure and impure, or we usually say clean and unclean. And the things that are clean can draw close to God in worship. But things that are unclean must always be kept far from things that are holy. So if we think about the camp itself, at the center of the camp is God. He is holy. Around it is the people. They are common, but they're clean. They can approach God. They can come to the tabernacle for worship. But there's also unclean. That's the category concerned here. They can't be in the camp. They must not be close to God.
they must go. And so see what we see here in this, that holy things are set apart to God. Nothing common must approach them, nothing unclean. And think of the story much later where David is becoming king and he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem where he's going to rule. And they haul it on the cart, and you know the story. Uzzah, the cart stumbles, the oxen stumble, and he's concerned, and he touches the ark and immediately dies. Uzzah's not a priest, and a cart is not the way the ark is supposed to be hauled. It's holy. Let's never touch the holy things. God is holy. And so here in this context, these unclean people, it's not exactly about sin, but it's a similar kind of logic. Unclean things must not be brought into God's presence. His holiness must not be polluted. Or in Numbers 5, in our section here, they must not defile the camp. Who must be excluded? Well, he gives us three categories of people. First of all, he says, everybody who is leprous, who has a skin disease, debilitating disease of the skin, everyone who has a discharge, presumably some kind of genital discharge, presumably semen for males, something abnormal, semen for males, blood for females, or has contact with the dead, all of those, they have to leave the camp. They're excluded. Now, none of those things are inherently sinful, but they may not be near God's presence. Furthermore, none of them are necessarily permanent. The period of uncleanness may last just for a period of time. There may be rites that they must perform, washings or sacrifices, or in the case of a leprous person, if they are healed or it proves not to be of a particular and permanent kind, they may re-enter the camp. But things that are unholy, impure, must never come close to God. Nothing must contaminate His holy presence. Why these four things? It feels a little random. Why these four? And there's a lot of debates about that, but it seems to be the case that all of them have to do with death. All of them have to do with death. I mean, contact with the dead is obviously related to death. Or a discharge. Both semen and blood are life fluids, if you will. And they're lost in this case. Or leprous. Numbers 12, when Miriam, Aaron's sister, becomes, and Miriam, Moses' sister, becomes leprous, Moses prays for her and says, Lord, let her not become one who is dead. Leprosy was associated with death. And the idea here is that God is life. He's the source of life. He's the sustainer of life. He must not be contaminated with these things connected with death. I mean, we see that at the close of this section. Chapters 5 and 6, which we'll look at over the next few weeks, sits right in the middle of Israel's preparations to leave Sinai. We saw in chapters 1 through 4 last week, this is the arrangement of the camp with God at the center. We'll see in chapters 7 through 10, they'll perform some final rituals, some final sacrifices and setups as they prepare in the middle of chapter 10 to leave. But here in chapter 5 and verse 6, there are five speeches of the Lord. We saw beginning of verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. Again in chapter 5, verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses. Chapter 5, verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses. Chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. But look briefly at the last one. We'll consider this in detail in a few weeks. Chapter 6, verse 22, the last of these five speeches in this section. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God is the author of life. He is the author of all that is good. He's the giver of all that we need. He created a world. He created people that they might live. Jesus Himself comes and says things like, the thief comes to steal and destroy, but I come to give life and give it abundantly. God is all about giving life. And these unclean things are connected with death. They're contaminated. It's not just that God hates death and likes life. God is life. All life comes from and is sustained by Him. People flourish close to God. That is how we're made. We tend to think that drawing close to God will keep us from really living our lives, when the opposite is true. The closer we draw to God, the more we really live. Everything in our lives has to do with God. We must put away these unclean things. Everything in our lives has to do with God. And so these three middle speeches, we read the first one earlier, and this fifth one we just read now, these three middle speeches in Numbers 5 and 6 show us that everything that has to do with God, and everything includes three of our fundamental relationships. And this morning I want to look briefly with you at the first of them, our relationship with others generally, what I've called in the title of this, society with God at the center. What about relationships together, relationships with one another? What do they have to do with God? And the answer is everything. Look at Numbers 5. Look at verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, here's the start of that second speech, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed." Well, what is the sin being talked about here? Well, we see it in more detail. Keep a marker here. Look back at Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Numbers 5 here is repeating what's dealt with in more detail back in Leviticus chapter 6. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor..." Now, let me just stop there. I want you to see right how this whole thing is set up. Look at it again, verse 2. "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor..." You see what's happening there, right? He's saying very clearly, this thing that you do to your neighbor, you are doing to God. This sin you commit against your friend, your neighbor, your coworker, your fellow church, you're doing that to God. We can't partition our lives and say there's the God part of me that's over here, and then there's everything else I do. God is part of our society, if you will. Even our small, you know, scale society, our friends, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces. What we do to other people is done before and to God. "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he's oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing he found or anything about which he sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full, shall add a fifth to it, give it to him who it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord..." You know, the Lord needs to be dealt with too. "A ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." Here this person has committed some kind of offense against his neighbor. He may have taken something from him. He may have taken something in deposit for a purchase and then not acknowledged it later on. He may have defrauded him in some way. All sorts of possibilities of what it is precisely, but the point is, he has been unjustly mistreated his neighbor. And the instruction here in Leviticus 6, and then back in Numbers 5, which refers to it, is that person must make restitution. They must recognize their sin. They make restitution. They pay it back, add a fifth. And they make restitution to God, because they've sinned against him too. Listen, every time you and I sin, every time we mistreat somebody, all of our relationships and dealings with other people are committed before God. There's no God part of our life and then the all of it has to do with God. And this acknowledges that clearly and explicitly. It's quite fascinating what must happen here. Two things. The person himself must make restitution. It's an active thing. Make restitution, pay it back, make it right, add a fifth for their trouble. But there's a second thing. The person must make restitution, but the priest must make atonement for him. The priest must offer this sacrifice that that person brings to God, that their sins might be covered, forgiven. Every part of our life, all of our relationships have to do with God. The relationship you have with your employer is a relationship that is before and in the presence of God. The relationship you have with your neighbor, your fellow students at school, your coworkers, your in-laws, whoever it may be, has to do with God. It's never apart. Your treatment of them is always before Him. God can't sit at the center of our lives and have us out here mistreating people. It's a kind of uncleanness, impurity, sin that drives us away from God's presence, drives us away from the life God wants to give us and have us live. Our whole lives are to be lived in His camp. Everything has to do with Him. Well, we could multiply examples of this in the Bible. Let me give you a couple. Think about the story of Ahab, the evil king in Israel in the north. Now, there's a lot of stories about Ahab, but think of just one. Ahab craves, right next to his property as king, is a vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. And Ahab wants that vineyard, and he wants it bad, and he goes to Naboth and says, let me buy it from you, or give you another one that's better. Ahab said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give you my family's inheritance. And Ahab, like a man, goes back and pouts. And his wife comes, what's the problem? He's like, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. And Jezebel, his sweet wife, says, I'll take care of it. And so Jezebel goes and makes arrangements, finds two wicked people, and they sit on either side of Naboth at a feast. And at the appointed time, they say, hey, Naboth just cursed God. And they take him out and kill him. And Jezebel goes back to Ahab, who's still lying on his bed pouting, and says, get up, you know, the vineyard's yours, go get it. So he goes to the vineyard, and he's walking around, and it's pretty fascinating because he gets there, and he's looking around this vineyard. He wanted so bad, and somehow his wife has pulled it off. He's there looking at it, like, it's here. And while he's there, that first time, the prophet of God shows up. And it's a pretty striking, Elijah shows up and he says to Ahab, so thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? It was like, I just got here. Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lipped up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. Immediately, this sin that feels peripheral, Ahab didn't even do it, his wife in one sense did it. I says, no, everything has to do with God. Everything has to do with God. I think of another more dire example. You know the story of King David. David is a great king, a man after God's own heart. And then David, later in life, after great success, doesn't go out to war at the time of war. And he, you know the story. He sees the wife of Uriah, one of his trusted mighty men. He sees her bathing. He calls her to him. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. It's a crisis. What's he going to do? And so he, through a variety of machinations, he arranges for Uriah to be killed. So David is an adulterer, and David is a murderer. And not very much time elapses before God sends his prophet. You know the story. Nathan tells a little parable about the poor guy with the sheep and the rich guy who takes it. And in the end, David, you're the man. You're the one that's done this. And we have in Psalm 51, David's prayer of confession. And there's a phrase in there that is striking. Because at one point, at one point in that prayer, David says to God, against you and you alone have I sinned? And I could imagine, I don't know if Bathsheba or her family or Uriah's family ever saw that psalm. But I could imagine them looking at that saying, well, against God only? Look what you did to our family. Look what you did to us. You could imagine Uriah's parents saying, look what you took our son. And that's true. But their offense against God is so much more serious and so much more severe that it is as if his sin is against God alone. That's where the real crime is. The other is true, but his sin is ultimately against God. David might want to pawn it off and say, well, it was a moment of weakness. No, you have sinned against God. Because everything in our life, all of our relationships, all of the society we keep, our relationships with other people have to do with God. Let me give you one more example. I think this one's striking. We might say, well, what about the New Testament? What about after Jesus comes? Think about the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the church has just begun. The Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. Peter preaches. 3,000 people come to faith. And it's remarkable what is happening in this new covenant community. I mean, we read things near the end of Acts, as in Acts chapter 2. We read about the kind of life these people are living together, right? They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and giving the proceeds to any who had need. They're just a remarkable life together, these early Christians, this new covenant community. Similarly, at the end of Acts chapter 4, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to Christ. There was no needy people. People are selling land, giving it to the apostles, saying, use it forever, needs the help. And then we get to chapter 5. And Ananias and Sapphira, they're members of this early church. And they go and they sell a piece of property. And they bring money to the apostles. And they lead them to believe they're giving all of the money that they got, when in fact they kept some portion for themselves. So they lie. And when that happens, Acts 5, verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, who had brought the money himself, said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, I mean, you didn't have to give it all. You could have given us half and said, I gave half. And you could have whatever you want. You didn't even have to give it. I mean, have to. But you lied. To the Holy Spirit, he says. Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Your sin is not just against us. It's chiefly against God. And here's what I think is fascinating. The next verse says, the young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Immediately after this, his wife will come. We'll go through the same thing. She doesn't know. Peter will ask her. Same thing. She lies. He says the same thing to her. When it's done, she dies. And says again, when the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. I think it's really interesting that they say twice, they came and they took her out and they buried her. Now, I don't want to overread this, but you don't actually have to say that, right? No one's reading this going, well, did they just leave her body in the middle of the group and let it decompose? I mean, you don't need to say that. I mean, but they say it twice. I think it's interesting. I do wonder if Luke, as he writes this, might have something like numbers in mind. They came in and they took her out of the camp out of this new covenant community where she has sinned and her husband has sinned and they've lied and deceived. No unclean things in this holy community. Our actions against one another are always ultimately actions against and in the presence of God. God is at the center, not just of our personal lives, but of our relationships. And so our actions toward one another impact not just us, not just some portion of our lives, but our spiritual lives as well. You know that. You know that in your family. We'll talk about that next week. We know that in a church. The kind of relationships we have here influence how we live and learn and grow and love together. Let me finish with one last passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Our relationships, every one of our relationships are before God and have to do with Him. 2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 14. He says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? In other words, he keeps saying, these two things can't be together. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? Here's the key. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. Now he's going back to where we are in the Old Testament. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. God is calling here new covenant believers like us to live lives of holiness, to put away sin and impurity. And we see in our passage this morning, especially in our relationships with the people around us. Next week, we'll think more specifically about within our family and marriage relationships. And the following week, Lord willing, we'll think about our personal relationship with God. But this week, broadly, with the people that you live with and encounter on a regular basis, every part of that relationship has to do with God. Every part is lived before them. Every part ought to be lived in holiness and righteousness before God. Father, I pray for your help. We need so much grace in this. Lord, we are accustomed to living our lives with our own self-interest in mind. What can I get? What can I take? How can I advance me? And you call us to live in generous, righteous kindness with one another. Looking out for their good. Looking to do what's right. You call us to live as true followers of you who've been changed by you, who've been made your people through the death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. Father, I pray that this church and every person in it would be mindful of you. I pray you'd help us this week as we go to work, as we go to school, as we interact with our neighbors, as we shop in stores, and as play on ball teams, and all the different things we have going on. Father, I pray that we would live in truth and righteousness with one another and with the people around us. That we would live in obedience and purity. That we would reflect you and honor you in our lives. We pray you do this for our good and your glory. I pray in Jesus' name.